Well, good evening once again. It is, thank you, Jeff. You're the only one paying attention, aren't you? No, just kidding. It is great to be back again. What, Brandon? He's not paying attention either. He's paying attention to his son. So it's all right. I'll figure that out once my son gets here. So. Well, as always, I'm happy to be here tonight, and I always enjoy presenting God's Word and enjoy studying, and certainly more recently, I've had my mind on looking at some of the various problems that have come within the church, really roughly over the last 100 years or so, and I find it neat and interesting to see all the issues that have come up over the years and to see how willing that the church is willing to change to keep up with the times and to kind of be what I would say a nice word is trendy. Let's see if we can be the church that we need to be in today's society, and we don't necessarily have to have the identity of the first century church. I remember a conversation with one of my coworkers at Lowe's. His name was Lawrence, and in fact, he was a very religious person. I respected him for that. He didn't cuss. He didn't drink. He was a youth minister to some degree. He taught the youth at his church where he was at, and he was actually pretty straightforward. If you wanted to sit down and talk about God, he was happy to talk about that. And, you know, he didn't care if there was anyone sitting there that didn't care about it. So quite a great conversation that we had one time in talking about the church. We were actually supposed to be working and remodeling one of the aisles on aisle 25, which was a killer aisle for the summer people. But nonetheless, we got to talking about God, and we just kind of stopped what we were doing. We started talking. And I told him that I had preached and went to preaching school, and he once we started talking about Scripture, he was, at that time, he said he was amazed at my knowledge of the Scriptures and actually wanted me to come and speak to his youth on like a Wednesday night, and I thought that was interesting. I said, well, if you can invite me any other time other than Wednesday, a Friday night, I'd be happy to come and speak, and I was hoping to maybe present the truth to the church there, even though it was a denomination, but whatever, he didn't want that. He wanted me, I think, to come and help him on a Wednesday night, so... But to make that story a little bit shorter, we were talking about the church, and he asked me what I thought about it, and I said, well, I believe there's only one church in the Bible, and we can read that and identify with it, and denominationalism is nowhere in the Bible, and I know that might offend you, but I don't see denominationalism in there. And he was pretty open to accepting that, but one of the things that he did say was if the church is essentially, and these are my words, kind of what he was saying, because I don't remember the exact words, but essentially what he said was if the church is not willing to change, it's going to die. And I thought, I don't think that's true. That's as far from the truth as you can be. And the idea, I think, is to draw in the people of the day. There are so many things that draw our attention. It goes back to, I think, you know, television, video games, the entertainment things that we have. And so a lot of that's connected to who we are and developing who we are and changing us. And so as thinking about this lesson and trying to be the trendy church, I want to talk about first how powerful our influence can be. And as you can imagine, we're going to go to an old familiar verse, as I like to use these familiar verses just to remind us because they're so powerful. But Matthew chapter 5 is maybe the good starting point for talking about how powerful our influence can be at work, and certainly if we want to reach out and preach the gospel as we sing the songs there about evangelizing. But nonetheless, verse 13 is what you well know, and a very familiar verse as far as influence, certainly. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast down and to be trodden under foot of men. And then he goes on to say a second example that shows how we as Christians are to be the influence to the world. One, we're to be the salt and to flavor the world with that gospel message and with the light of Christ and all those things. And then he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then, of course, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so we know that that's talking about our influence. And certainly throughout the whole Bible, our influence is very important. And really, if we think about it, not just the positive influence that we can have in helping people through benevolence and praying for them and talking to them about God and evangelism and all those sorts of things, and certainly those are great things, but we can set the bad example, can't we? And as I've talked about this morning in Bible class and then tonight, a simple thing, but I always like to bring it up, not to really trot on somebody if this is an issue, but the idea of showing up on Sunday and Wednesday is just, that teaches a lot of people a lot of things if you're willing to be here. And not just that, but a lot of things that we could say about our Christian walk in life, and not necessarily about just being here, but what are you saying to your family and loved ones? And then what if you have an alcohol problem and so you go to the store, and how many people did you influence by your example of going and buying tobacco and alcohol? And what if you go to a strip club as a man or a woman and you get involved with those sexual immorality things that are certainly present for all of us? What kind of example of the people that you met on the way and then even there and then coming back? I mean, imagine how many people you've influenced by your example. And so certainly we know that we have to allow our light to shine, that we are to be the moral people that we ought to be. And then another verse as we think about our influence and certainly how we need to not be a trendy church, so to speak, as we try to stay with the times and use that as a simple feature to try to bring in, as we might think, more numbers. Another one is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And this particular verse is translated in the King James as evil communications, but be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now that word communication, the King James, at least from the original, is more bad people, basically, is literally what it would be if you could imagine that. And so, be not deceived, evil companions or bad people corrupt good morals. And so, of course, the text there, as we know, is talking about how we need to choose our friends wisely, but even as adults, as we think about the workplace, as we think about being Christians in the community of Berryville and every city that we live in, and Blue Eye, of course, we need to make sure that we are associated with the right people, because what happens when we don't associate, and literally that idea of fellowship is there within that term, if we start associating with people who like to drink, who like to smoke, who like to look at pornography and do these sexually immoral things, the chances are it's going to influence us. And so what we learn then from these two passages is our influence is powerful, but another thing on the opposite side of that coin is that the world's influence is also powerful on us. And so that's why you hear of Churches of Christ changing their teaching, as we know, just one that's not too far down the road, right, in Searcy, Arkansas, that wants to allow women to lead prayers and to do things that are not in Scripture and that are contrary to Scripture. And as we've read that, can't remember the guy's name, and saying he's trying to help work with that, but Eddie Clower, and saying that they're working with that. I know that's been several months, and I'd like to see where he's at to see what is he going to do to help with that. I know that we have his commentaries, and he's an editor of those commentaries, and certainly they're sound and truth, but I hope that eventually, if they don't want to change, that he'll be willing to have a backbone to leave there and not stick around if they're going to be willing to allow this unscriptural organization to continue. But it's things like that, as we think about that influences. Now, I started by saying I've been interested in studying a little bit of the history. And the two biggest problems I think that we have faced today that have come out of the last century is early on in the 1900s, 1910, 1920, was this thing called modernism. I know that for us we think, well, 100 years ago, that's not very modern. But the concept of the way of thinking needed to change, and not like the Bible-believing people that we once were, as we might say, as a nation, so to speak. But modernism is simply an idea based on the fact that truth doesn't have a divine origins. Now imagine that. And this was not outside the church, by the way. This was in the church starting to happen. The Church of Christ and preachers and Christians thinking, well, we don't have divine authority from God. And I know this goes well with my lesson this morning about believing the Bible is God's Word, but there is a big problem today with that, I believe, as well. But even in this modernism thing that was happening back then, about 100 years ago, they went as far as to say that they didn't even want to believe the miraculous concept in the Bible. That would include the miracles of Jesus. That would include the prophecies that we talked about, predictive prophecy. That's modernism. Now, that was a problem for the church back then. And a lot of the preachers, what they would do is they were gung-ho about preaching the truth, and a lot of times they convicted and really converted a lot of souls even out of that kind of stuff back then. And I found that to be interesting, that as long as they weren't willing to compromise the truth and teach the truth, even people who were trending to go to that as the church were willing to say, you know, let's get back to what the Bible actually says. And then a second one that you and I have really dealt with is a continuation of what's called modernism, and this one's called postmodernism, and this one's affected us more. In fact, this one had started, there's a couple of men that really pushed it, but it began really back in the 1950s. So basically anyone here who's alive, has been alive, has basically lived to see the society try to view the Bible and things like the postmodernists might do. And I've said this a lot, and this is just giving it a nice fancy term. But basically the idea of postmodernism is there's no such thing as a real knowledge in the objective sense. Truth is relative. Now we've heard that quite a bit, of course, as Christians. But think about it. If you go back to around 1950 and you fast forward to 2021, you think about those 71 years or so of time, that's a lot of people that have been influenced by the culture of believe what you want. There's no such thing as truth. You make up your own truth, I guess, along the way, and there's no objective standard. And of course, these two ideas, modernism and postmodernism, are simply an attack on the Bible so that we can do away with those traditions and that old ancient book, as we like to call it, because it is the ancient book. It does belong to God. But I wanted to think about it from this perspective. That we think about the church and we think about the powerful influence of the world. One of the problems, I believe, that people in our brotherhood tend to have that start leaning toward this, have the mindset of Israel. If you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and 1 Samuel chapter 8 is always that chapter I like to go to, but I do believe that it's the mentality of the children of Israel here that needs to be used to explain why some Christians and local congregations of the Lord people are trying to be what I want to call trendy and try to change with the times, so to speak. But 1 Samuel 8, and beginning there in verse 1, is the chapter where Israel demands a king, and no doubt we have that mentality today. But and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and there were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. No doubt this is going to set up the reason for the attitude of the children of Israel during this time as they're coming out of the days of the judges, and no doubt persuade them then that they need to be like everyone else. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old. Thank you, children of Israel, for identifying that. And they, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. There's verse 5. And of course, what's going to happen is God doesn't want them to have that physical king. I always connect this to premillennialism because I always like to point out that never did God ever want to have a physical king on earth. So why do you think he's going to bring Christ back to establish a physical kingdom when it was an actual rebellion against him to have a kingdom on earth? But nonetheless, that's a whole other point. But you see there the mentality of the people. I believe that mentality, the idea that I want to be like everyone else, that's the mentality that has really come into the church through postmodernism, through modernism, and any other ism that might spring up for the rest of our lives in trying to be like everyone else. In fact, if you didn't know, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing, by the way, I want to preference that before I say this, but if you didn't know, VBS was created by denominationalism. And do you realize that the church actually followed in their suit to try to compete with numbers? Hey, they're bringing in all these children. Let's have VBS too. Now, I'm not saying VBS is bad. I believe it has its place. It's supposed to be the idea of bringing youth together to try to impress upon their minds the importance of the Word and all that. And it's a good idea. Don't get me wrong. But I want you to know the history of it is it was the Church of Christ trying to compete with denominationalism. Now, like I like to say, when we start competing with denominationalism, what's going to happen? Two things. We're either going to become one, or we're going to lose. We're not going to compete with people who are not going to obey the authority of the Scriptures, people. That's just not going to happen. Eventually, we're going to lose. And so, that's what's happened, I think, and I think some people do view it like that. Now, thinking from a worldly perspective, you might see the church and say, well, hey, they have a VBS. They're just like everyone else. And certainly that could be the mentality there. And that's just something that really isn't unscriptural. I mean, there's authority for us teaching children. But nonetheless, there's something there that we need to be careful with. Now, for the rest of the time here, instead of talking about some of those things that certainly are not really big issues, would be to look at some of the issues that have sprung up then during that time as well. Not just these ideas of postmodernism, modernism, the idea of leaving the Scriptures and trying to believe your own truth. And so I have a list here of a number of things that have come from about 1900 really down to today. And these mentalities are always present, I think. And we're always going to be dealing with these issues until we die and inherit our reward. I mean, I really seriously think they're not going to be solved by us no matter what. But the first one is, as we think about the calls for change over time to fit in with everything, the most obvious one, I believe, in our time and for several decades has been, we must accept denominational churches. Now, I don't know how many of you know the name Reuben Shelley, and I know him not personally, but through his material. But I do know this, that back in the 70s, this guy was the guy of preachers in our brotherhood. He had debates, he defended the truth, he was apologetic, he wrote for Apologetics Press, he wrote for Spiritual Sword, he could go anywhere and everybody knew his name. He was famous, you might say, in the brotherhood at least. The one of those famous guys, like, hey, I want to go listen to that guy, I know that name. And well at defending the truth. The problem is what I understand, is he was smarter than he, for his own good. He had a high IQ. And by the 1990s, what happened with Reuben Shelley is one of the first things that he started changing his position on was this very one that's brought in by postmodernism, that we need to start accepting denominationalism or we're going to die. And so one of the first teachings he changed was, now we need to have interdenominational fellowship. If I'm at the Church of Christ and you're at the First Baptist Church, you're going to be saved, I guess, just as much as I am. And so he would incorporate that. And then from then on, and I don't even know if the guy's still alive, to be completely honest. He's probably passed away because he was old in the 1990s. But nonetheless, he stopped defending the truth. He started introducing interdenominational and all these concepts. He started changing his doctrinal positions all to help fit in with more people in denominationalism. And it's sad to see someone like that go from preaching the truth and defending it. Now, I do know, and I think I've mentioned this example before, but the preacher at Sparta, Ted, actually was on good terms with Reuben Shelley. And when he switched sides, you might say, and started going down the deep end, I know I asked Ted about this one time, and he said, you know, I actually corresponded with him. And I said, Reuben, go back and try to defeat your arguments in the 70s. And he said, Ted, you stop saying that. That's a bunch of nonsense. That's all he told him. I'm smarter now. I don't believe you could. And this is what he told him. You don't have the IQ that I have. I understand things differently. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the Bible. We can look at Greek and all these sorts of things, but it doesn't take someone with an IQ of 160 to say that they can have a deeper understanding of God's Word than you can, and we just can't understand it. That's just about as foolish as fool's gold, right? But nonetheless, there it is. And so that's one example in our own brotherhood of someone changing the position. We need to get with the times. We need to accept denominationalism. It's going to be here. Everyone's saved, and I guess walking in heaven by those different boats, as they would say. But of course, that's not unity, as we know. The Bible tells us that the only way to be unified or to be one is to be one in Christ. Well, first you have to be in Christ, and then you have to stay in Christ, and you can't do that when denominationalism is present. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, my favorite verse for denominationalism. To not divide, or the word there in the Greek is schism in 1 Corinthians 1:10, and so it means to dominate. We're not to do that according to the authority of Christ, and so it's actually quite the sin and not authorized to do such when we think about that. A second thing that comes out of these, and most of this is from modernism and postmodernism, but any other ism would probably bring up any of these things. The second thing that has happened, like within the church over the last 100 years, is what's called subjective faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Like postmodernism, there's no objective standard of truth. And so what are you going to rely upon if we don't have an objective standard of truth? Where are you going to get your truth from? Well, this group and people over the decades have suggested that a lot of it comes from just how you feel. Isn't that nice? That's where it comes from. How do you feel today about marriage? How do you feel today about baptism? If you believed it was for the forgiveness of sins, and I guess today, if you feel that it's not, then I guess it's not. I mean, at some point you have to realize how foolish this is, and to be quite frank, how stupid it is to really think that there's no objective standard, that God doesn't have this standard for us in the Word of God, and that we can then determine truth for ourselves, and especially based upon our feelings. When have our feelings ever determined truth? I mean, yeah, we can have feelings from truth and things like that, but that's not the ultimate standard we need to have for our guide in God's Word. And we've seen that today in our denominational friends. But a bigger one that's happened over the decades and more in the 1960s and 70s, and this one is the feminist movement. That's had a big play on what we've talked about already, right? Carrie with the head shaking, yes. Feminism is probably the worst thing that's happened to the church in the last 50 years-ish or so. But that's what's caused all this, hey, we need to restudy the issue of women leading. That's what's caused it. Because ultimately, what some of the feminists said, and I don't have all the quotes, I think Jeff Miller one time quoted one of these feminists by basically saying the whole point of feminism is to say, I'm not going to be dominated by a man. That's pretty much summarizes everything. I don't want to be dominated by a man. Well, I'm sad to say, but if you don't want to be dominated by a man, then don't get married. If you get married, then you have to submit. You're the yielding one in the relationship of marriage. That's just how God intended it. And so they'll look at passages like 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35, of course, the one speaking about women to be silent in the church, not to take the authoritative role in a teaching situation. And then 1 Timothy 2, 11-14 goes a little bit further. And I like that one because it actually explains to us, plain and clear, why the woman takes the submissive role in the marriage relationship. And why is that? Well, if you read verse 14 and 13, it says because she sinned first. God decided this was the order of things based upon what happened there. And that's the way it's always been. Now, I say those passages, 1 Timothy 2, 11-14, and 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35, because it's these passages that these postmodernists and modernists will say is simply inaccurate. In fact, some have suggested that when Paul was writing that that particular verse was actually added by some rabbinical scribe. So some person who, you know, back then, their wife was basically like property, so apparently he added his input into the Corinthian letter at that point. There's no evidence for this, by the way. I mean, they don't have the evidence to say, well, there's this rabbi guy back then that actually wrote this in, and then in 1 Timothy 2 as well there. And so they're trying to do away with those, either by saying that someone else wrote them and it wasn't from God, or to simply say that it was just during that time, of course, because during the first century, women were essentially like property in a lot of marriages, especially with the Jews. But if we read the New Testament, we see that God is clearly teaching against that. So even if a culture like the Jews were to prioritize property of women as a property thing, the Bible clearly is teaching otherwise in the marriage. And so that leads us to the next part then, as we think about another issue that's come up over the last 100 years, and that would be the marriage eroding, or erosion of marriage, as we might say. Now, I was talking to Kelsey about this, and because she's talked to me about some of her friends, and it's interesting that people today, instead of finding the divine ideal of, first you get married, and then you move in together, and then you have children, that's, you know, the ideal order of things without having any sin involved. But what the world likes to do is do it the opposite way. Let's fornicate, let's get pregnant, then let's buy a house, and by the way, we're not even married yet, and let's try that out for about a year, and then we'll decide to get married. You know, that's the opposite order, by the way. That's the opposite order. That's not even, and I know that issues happen with fornication. It doesn't mean someone can't be forgiven if they end up pregnant before marriage and things like that. Those things do happen. But the divine ideal is, you know, a man and woman get married until one of them dies. They stay together forever, and that's it as far as in this life. And to follow that example of then moving out to your own place and having children, that's the divine ideal. And so we see that over, especially 50s and 60s, once again, right? Back in that postmodernism view of the world, and we're going to change our view and base it upon feelings. And certainly, I think Apologetics Press does a good job through Dave Miller talking about the 60s and the crazy 60s that, I wasn't a part of. Thankfully, I was born in 1988, so for that might make some of you feel a little older than you should, but you're not feeling older tonight. But I wasn't there in the 60s, but obviously by reading history, certainly there was a lot of sinful things going on. And then Woodstock of 69, so I know some of the history there. It's just, that's the way the society was going, and it's just gotten worse, it seems, as far as a society. And we're saying all this because this has all been introduced by all these ideas, and this has affected the church. I'm not talking about people outside the church. We're talking about people, preachers, elders, deacons, Christians thinking we need to get on board with this new way of living. That's, we're talking about within our brotherhood. And then the last one that I had, and I found a list of number of things from Wayne Jackson, actually, on the website that he used to write for, as he's dead now, but a lot of good material there if you want to check it out at Christian Courier. But the last one that I like to point out is And of course, this goes with everything that we talk about normally, but contemporary worship. Nothing bugs me more than to hear a Church of Christ like Sunshine, I think, in Springfield, like I've said before, to have a contemporary service and the traditional service. To have the instruments involved in one, and then if you don't agree with that. But what's happened, and especially since the Christian church, our brethren who have become unfaithful, by the way, and become unfaithful, have made the argument that instruments is not really a doctrinal position. It's not something we need to have a salvation issue over. And so what's happened is, if you believe instruments need to be used, it's really just a matter of opinion. So if your elders at your local Church of Christ decide instruments are okay, then it's fine for that congregation if they want to do it. And if you don't, well, don't hold that against them. Don't withdraw fellowship. Don't do any of that. That all started with the Christian church departing, but it actually started back in the 1850s. The question of it was not necessarily, it was a biblical authority thing. And so, is it authorized by God to have instruments or not? So it became about the question of the silence of the Scriptures. And so what the Christian church people, who eventually became the Christian church people, actually did was they were convinced that since the Bible didn't specifically say that instruments were wrong, then the silence of the Scriptures argument they didn't agree with. It was, well, if it doesn't say it, then we can do it. And that was their mentality that led to them dividing in around 1906. But for the sound brethren, they said, no, there is division here, and it's because you're not standing for the truth. And so as you can see, 100 years ago that happening, or a little over 100, over not instruments, by the way. The Christian church didn't leave because of instruments. It left because they disagreed with how the authority of the Scripture should be applied, and they felt it was an optional area. Now, with that all being said, I mean, look at it. That basically covers everything that we're about as New Testament Christians. If you think about accepting denominationalism and fellowshipping with them, if you think about subjective faith, that you can have your own faith, I can have mine, and we can still be in agreement. As Amos says, not the child here tonight, can two walk hand in hand if they don't agree? And the answer is no. We can't walk hand in hand and act like that we have these different doctrinal positions. The erosion of marriage. The idea of contemporary worship, which, by the way, in Colossians 2 and verse 23, the Bible calls that kind of worship that's changing and altering what God has revealed specifically, will worship. You know, will worship is not accepted by God, by the way. And so that's a number of problems that have, I believe, are tied to, in some way, modernism or postmodernism, that way of thinking, and certainly is going to be a problem for decades to come and probably our whole life as we look at denominationalism today in America. And so I thought that I would share that with you. I think it's an interesting study. And just to remind ourselves, as far as application is concerned, that I'm not persuaded that, you know, Bruce and Leon are going to go into a corner and say, hey, we need to restudy this issue on women leading. And then what are they going to do with that restudy? They're not going to restudy it. They're just going to change their mind, right? That's what these people are doing. Let's restudy it. And then, oh, we've come to a different conclusion. That's okay. That's the only way they do that. And so I hope as we think about things like that, it'll help fortify our faith, it'll help us keep us sound and have a backbone, and certainly stand up for the truth. But at the same time, of course, when we're dealing with someone who is in that situation, we need to have compassion and understanding. We need to show them mercy, and we need to try to persuade them of the truth, and at the same time have a backbone. So I know those things are sometimes difficult to master, to where you don't forsake the truth, but that's what we need to do as Christians, and that becomes the challenge for us. Tonight, as I challenge that have that challenge for you. So I want to offer that invitation. As a child of God, we know that we are to walk in the light, and that we are in fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse our sin as we walk in that light. A part of that, of course, is that we ask God to forgive us of the sin that we commit when we commit it. We should be asking for Him to forgive us of the things that we omit, the things that we don't do that we should be doing. Certainly should be asking for as well. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.